Our scripture reading this morning can be found on page 613 of the Red Bibles provided, and we'll be reading Psalm 126. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Where does your joy come from? What things bring you joy? For Travis, we know it's really hot fries and a really cold drink, right? That's the ultimate joy for Travis. Maybe for Doug, it's when the Pats won the Super Bowl. Or do they ever win? I don't know. What brings you joy? Is it that feeling of sand in your bare feet, reading a book on the beach, listening to the waves? Is it graduation day that's only a few days away? What brings you joy? Another way to look at that may be, what things steal your joy? Maybe your in-laws coming to town for a visit. Mine are great. I didn't laugh at that one. Maybe you go outside to your patio and your neighbor's dog is barking. Or maybe it's just your neighbor out there. Or maybe you take your car in for an inspection, this one always gets me, and you need a total brake job on your car. What steals your joy? Today, the psalmist in Psalm 126 wants us to walk down the road to joy. The psalmist wants us to go on an adventure with him as he leads us down the road of joy, and he's going to force us to ask those questions. What gives us joy? Where does our joy come from? This may be a question that you've asked yourselves before. Maybe it's a question and you hear it and you go, yeah, I know the answer to that one. But there are times in your life where I feel like you really have to sit back and ask, where does my joy come from? I can remember the first time that I really asked myself that question. I really sat back and said, Rich, where does your joy come from? I've shared before that our first 2 years of marriage, my wife and I lived in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. That when we were engaged in planning a wedding, I wanted to move to the West Coast. She wanted to stay on the East Coast, so our compromise was Honduras. And our pre-marriage counselor, who said, I don't normally say you should be going off to some far distant land your first year of marriage, said, you guys should go. So we applied for jobs, we worked at a school, we worked with street kids in the evening, and we lived our life in Tegucigalpa, Honduras for 2 years. It was incredible. It filled us with sights and sounds and smells of all sorts of things that we had never experienced before. And we got to watch God in action in a new place, doing new and exciting things. One memory I have in particular was after we were living in Honduras for a few months, a local pastor we had become friends with said, hey, I'm going out to this little village. It's like a four-hour drive down a bumpy dirt road this weekend, and I'd love for you two to come with us. I just like to encourage this little church out there. I bring them some rice and beans and chicken, and we normally have a big dinner, and we just encourage this little family of faith out in the mountains. So Susie and I are always up for adventure, and so we said, sure, let's go. And after a long, dusty, bumpy, difficult drive out there, we set out visiting the little houses on the hillside of the people in this community. It looked something like this. I took a photo of our photo album last night, long before the days of digital, and you could see that Reitoka was set in this barren sort of landscape with little houses sort of dug into the sides of the hill. And Susie and I made our way around with this pastor, walking these little trails along the ledges, knocking on people's homes and visiting and sharing some drink with them and just enjoying their company. Well, we came up to one house and we knocked on the side of the house. It didn't have a door. It was just a little wooden home with a dirt floor. And this little old woman walked out. We called her abuelita, or little grandmother. And she saw us, and her eyes got real bright, and she invited us in, and she gave Susie the one chair she owned to sit in. And she asked us questions, and we asked her questions. And I noticed on the ground there was a sack of chicken feed. I had seen it before in other villages. And I said, "Oh, so do you have chickens?" And she sort of looked at this sack with a big smile on her face, and she said, "No, that's my food. It's all that I can afford." Well, we spent some more time with Abuelita, and then we moved on to the next home. We spent the night in a room inside the church, and the next morning the church started to fill with music. And as it filled with music, it filled with the folks that lived on the hillside, and they came down to worship. The church was just a typical town church in Honduras. It wasn't too fancy, biggest building in town, because it was the only real building in town. And as the music filled the church and the family of faith filled that church, Susie and I watched as little Abuelita came walking in. And she raised her hands, and she joined in the choruses of praise, and she exuded and oozed the joy of the Lord from every pore and every part of her being. And as I watched her praise, as I thought back to yesterday in the house that I had visited her in, so I remembered the stories of pain that she had shared of family members that had passed away. I watched her praise the Lord with joy, and I asked myself, "Rich, where does your joy come from?" Abuelita's joy had nothing to do with her circumstances. It had nothing to do with her possessions. It had nothing to do with the feast that she would eat, because she didn't have one. It didn't have to do with a life that was without pain or anguish. Her joy came from her journey with Jesus Christ, and it showed that morning in the church as she sang praises. Our psalmist this morning, as we dive into Psalm 126, wants us all to ask that question: where does your joy come from? And like little Abuelita, he wants us to find our joy in Jesus Christ. You see, as we look for joy in our lives, we can get mixed up and start looking in the wrong places. That in times in our life, we start anchoring our joy to things that will fade or people that will leave, and our joy disintegrates. But true joy, joy that we find in a life with Jesus Christ, lasts. See, sometimes we anchor our joy to our abundance, our possessions, our things that we have. If we just have enough of what we want or enough of what we need, then we can be joyful. As I studied this passage, I realized a few things. You see, for the last 3 weeks, we've been studying these songs of ascent, these psalms in the book of Psalms that were used as people pilgrimaged and journeyed to Jerusalem together. 3 times a year, God told his people, "Go, leave what you're doing and gather in Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem. Walk the roads to Jerusalem. Walk the mountain to Jerusalem. And together, let us recenter our lives around our Creator and our God." This journey to Jerusalem was about centering our lives around our Creator. It was a journey with Jesus. And as I studied these journeys, I realized something really I found very interesting, and I hope you will too, that these 3 journeys happened in these 3 festivals, that back in Exodus, God commanded his people. He said, 3 times a year, I want you to go to Jerusalem to celebrate me. And those 3 celebrations were the festival of Passover, the festival of Pentecost, and the festival of Tabernacles. And as I studied the dates and the times around these 3 festivals, I became aware of something that was similar about all of them. That each festival took place in a time of harvest. That the festival of Passover took place in spring during the barley harvest. That the festival of Pentecost took place in early summer when they were harvesting their wheat. And the festival of Tabernacles took place in autumn. You know, the harvest moon, the time when we harvest so many of our crops. And what is a time of harvest in our lives? It's a time of plenty. It's a time of abundance. During harvest times, we put the extra food in our storehouses, in our silos, and in our bellies. And we sit around the table and get excited about the feast that we just enjoyed from the fields that just yielded their crop. And in these times of abundance, in these times of harvest, we can forget to celebrate God's sustaining power in our lives. Instead, we start to celebrate that abundance. And I feel like God was purposeful when he said, go to Jerusalem during those harvests. He said in Exodus, he said, and no one should come empty-handed. No, they went to Jerusalem in those times of abundance. They journeyed that road to Jerusalem, carrying their offerings, their wheat, their barley, the crops from their fields, and they placed them as a sacrifice in worship and acknowledged that we don't want to celebrate our abundance. We don't want to celebrate our harvest. We want to celebrate the Lord of the harvest. That journey to Jerusalem was centering their lives back around God. It was helping them get rid of the distractions of their harvest and remember that joy comes from knowing and following Jesus. Yes, times of abundance can distract us. Times of abundance can make us think that our joy is in our possessions and in our overflow. But there are also other distractions. Sometimes we think that a life of joy, that the road to joy is without pain and hurt. We spend our time trying to find joy by eliminating all the things that hurt around us, all the painful relationships and realities in our lives. We've read this book that sort of inspired this sermon series, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson. And he writes, and the words will be on the screen, he says, a common but futile strategy for achieving joy is trying to eliminate things that hurt. Get rid of pain by numbing the nerve ends. Get rid of insecurity by eliminating risks. Get rid of disappointment by depersonalizing your relationships. And then try to lighten the boredom of such a life by buying joy in the form of vacations and entertainment. Sometimes we fall into a trap and we think that the road to joy leads to our abundance, or that the road to joy is void of pain and hurt. But we have to remember that the pilgrims who sang this song on their journey to Jerusalem, the pilgrims that recited this song over and over again as they walked together in community to center their lives around Jesus Christ, those people knew pain. They knew the pain of captivity and slavery. They knew the pain of life, the pain of death. And yet, as they walked to Jerusalem, they could exclaim, "Great things the Lord has done, and we are filled with joy." The road to joy is not about abundance. The road to joy is not about the absence of pain. But the road to joy leads us to Jerusalem, leads us to a time where we recenter our lives around our Creator. It's a journey with Jesus Christ. And it is only on this road that we will encounter joy. As the psalmist writes, and as the pilgrims headed to Jerusalem, they read and sang these words. And in doing so, the psalmist leads them down the road of joy, and I think he's doing three things. He's saying, one, that joy recalls the past. He's saying that joy resides in the future. And he wants us to see that joy resounds in the present. You see, the psalmist takes us on a little journey into grammar and the tenses of verbs. You'll notice as we read this together that the first two verses are in the past tense. That the middle verse, this key verse that says the Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy, is in the present. And the final three verses are in the future. It's just as if the psalmist is saying that if you want to be filled with joy in the present, then you better recall the past and you better reside in the future. And if you do that, then you will resound in the present. The psalmist begins by saying that we need to recall the past. And he writes in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 126, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Now, almost all of you are going to have a footnote on your first verse. This phrase, I read it in the pulpit, in the pew Bibles, "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion." How many of you have that as your preliminary, as your translation? Some of you may have, "When the Lord restored the fortunes to Israel." Look at your Bible, you'll notice a footnote. "When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion," footnote, or "the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." Either translation you have, it's probably going to have a footnote and give the other translation below. And so often when we come to translation issues, we go, why? And it's simply this. This word means a lot more than they can sum up in just a couple words. So they give you a couple different options. But this word means this. It means a complete reversal of fortune that is wrought by the inscrutable power of God. A complete reversal of fortune that is wrought by the inscrutable power of God. As the psalmist begins and looks to the past, he says, "Remember when God did that miracle. Do you remember when that thing happened that only God could do?" Maybe they're looking back to that time in Egypt. Maybe they're remembering those 400 years in slavery where one day they were mixing bricks without straw, and the next day they were scrambling up the banks of the Red Sea as the water crashed over the Egyptian army that was after them. Their reversal of fortune was slave one day, free the next. And we can read in Exodus chapter 15 that on the banks of the Red Sea, they exclaimed with joy and said, "Look how great and awesome our God is. Look at the miraculous things that he has done." Maybe as the psalmist wrote that, they were thinking of the Babylonian captivity, where for years they suffered in slavery and in captivity in a foreign land, only one day to have a new king that wrote a decree and said, "Return to your land, we'll rebuild your temple, we'll return your treasure." And Israel went from being captives to being free in their city again. And they proclaimed the goodness of God, and the nations heard their joy. That the psalmist is referring to something miraculous, something wonderful, something that only God could do. And what does he say? "We were like men who dreamed again." When Susie and I worked with families in the South Bronx of New York City for 5 years, we had a lot of children's programming. And these kids that lived in the South Bronx had a rough life. A lot of them were scared to leave their apartments. They'd go back to their projects after school. Their moms would lock their doors, and they would stay inside all day long. The next morning, they unlock it and go back out to school. Normally, their only food was at school. They didn't even have any at home. And one of the questions we would often ask these kids are, what do you want to be when you grow up? And what was always so heart-wrenching is that so often they didn't have an answer. They didn't have any dreams. That they were so weighed down by their reality that they forgot how to dream. You ask my kids what they want to be when they grow up, and who knows, could be an astronaut, could be an NFL player on the moon, could be all sorts of crazy things. Their dreams are outlandish and wild and huge. And the psalmist brings in this idea as he exclaims, when God did these miraculous things, we could dream again. We could think of good things. We could think of amazing things that God restored them. For us, what can we look back at in our lives and see that only God has done? What can we look back? What can we recall in our past that was miraculous and amazing? Where one day we're blind, but the next day we see. Where one day we're dead, and the next day we're alive. Paul writes in the book of Romans, he says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." That in one day we were enemies to God, and with Jesus' work on the cross, the next, when we believe, we are his children. A reversal of fortunes of great magnitude. And that the road to joy recalls the past. It recalls the miraculous and wonderful and amazing things that Jesus has done. He has reconciled us to God. He has restored relationships in our lives were broken. He has allowed us to conquer habits that were leading us to death. The road to joy recalls the past. But the road to joy also resides in the future. I'm going to skip over verse 3 because we're going to get back to that, because I think the psalmist purposely kind of sandwiches it in there between the past and the future. But those verses go on. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the psalmist writes, "Restore our fortunes." The same phrase he used in verse 1. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." It's as if the psalmist is saying, "Lord, you've done it before. Will you please do it again? You've done miraculous things that only you could have done before. Will you please do them again?" He brings up two pictures as he does this in these three verses. The first is the Negev Valley. Anybody been to the Negev Desert or Valley in Israel? Well, I wasn't sure, so I brought a picture. It is a barren landscape. It is dry. It is arid. It looks foreboding and menacing almost. It's awful. They should film one of those video series like where they drop you off and you have to survive for 21 days or something there. It looks awful. That there is this area of drought and dryness, that nothing could grow in this place. The psalmist says, but there is rain that comes. And Lord, even in the droughts of our lives, which is like the Negev, you can restore it with your miraculous rain. And if you Google search Negev in the spring, it turns, and all of a sudden flowers push up through the dry ground, and crops are yielded, and what were dry riverbeds now rush with water. No one can make the rain come but him. And the psalmist puts us into the future and says, our joy resides in the future because he has it in control. He's done it in the past, he'll do it in the future, and we can rely on his promises, his faithfulness. He will bring the rains to our dry season. How many of you have one of these by your kitchen sink? Anybody with an elementary kid, an elementary school kid? It's like every kid in the world has done this, right? And this is the second picture that the psalmist creates when he talks about sowing and reaping. He says, they sow in sorrow and reap in joy. I love that I go to my sink and I look down and there's Wyatt's is on the left and Tucker's on the right. Tucker's teacher must have used full-grown plants already or something. But Wyatt's teacher on the left had that old, you know, take your cup, you fill it with soil, not dirt. John Green will get mad if I say dirt, right? It's soil. Every good farmer calls it soil. So you fill it with soil and you push in your seed, you add some water and you put it in the sun and up sprouts a little tiny shoot. It's like a science lesson for kids, right? It's like a lesson on just the right soil and just the right amount of moisture and just the right amount of light and up springs a plant. But again, every farmer knows that you can't make a seed grow, that you can't cause the rains to fall on your field. You can't make the sun rise in the morning. You can't force that seed to germinate. That it takes a miraculous work of God to turn that dry seed into a fruit-bearing plant. The psalmist wants us to know that we hold on for the joy of the future. That there will be seasons of drought and pain in our lives, but there will be a time, a day when Jesus will return and we will experience that joy, that fruit, that germination. For some, we experience parts of that now, and for some of us, we look forward to the future, where we will all experience it in fullness and in joy. Joy resides, joy recalls the past, joy resides in the future, and joy resounds in the present. The psalmist writes in verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." We are filled with joy. That no matter what our present circumstances are, that if we recall the past and God's miraculous work in our lives, if we reside in the future and the truth of who God is and what he will do, then no matter what we are experiencing now, we can resound with joy. Paul obviously is a hero of this in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It always blows me away that Paul is in prison when he writes this. That Paul is in chains when he writes this. You go down to Colonial Williamsburg and you visit that old, you know, colonial jail, and you think, oh my gosh, I'd never want to be there. Well, Paul's in one a lot worse than that. And he pens the word, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul has no idea if he'll be set free the next day or the next, but he knows ultimately he will be set free someday in Jesus Christ when Christ returns. And so Paul recalls the past, Paul resides in the future, and Paul is able to resound in the present in joy, no matter what his circumstances. This past month, my wife and I had a chance to answer this question, where does your joy come from? A question, again, I think we all need to ask sometimes. My wife and I had a wonderful spring break with our three boys. We enjoyed every minute of it. We download secret phone numbers to our phones so nobody can reach us except for our parents or family members. And we escaped for a week some far-off land called Florida. And try to find me. And We came back and we noticed that our four-year-old Tucker was limping. We thought, maybe he's stiff from the car ride. Maybe he got banged up in some wrestling match that happens every 3 minutes in our home. He was limping, and the next day he was limping a little bit more, and the next day he was limping even more, and Susie and I started to get concerned, so we called our pediatrician, and our pediatrician said, you know what, why don't you bring him up? It's not normal for a four-year-old to limp too much. Let's check it out. So we brought him up, and our pediatrician looked at Tucker and said, yeah, let's get an x-ray. And Susie called me because, you know, we always want to think we know best, and she's like, should we really get an x-ray? And I'm like, I don't know, that's a lot. It's just a limp, you know, it's not like he has a broken leg. But we yielded to the advice of the experts, and we got Tucker an x-ray. Well, that afternoon, we got a phone call, and the pediatrician called Susie and said, Susie, there is a growth, a tumor, a lesion in Tucker's femur, and we've made an appointment for you at the oncologist at CHKD tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. And Susie called me in my office. Trav said last week he had a friend that was on the floor, couldn't even drive, was weeping. Well, that friend was me. I received the call from Susie, and I just broke down. No one wants to go to the cancer doctor with their four-year-old. No one wants to think through what is happening to my son. Trav picked me up and drove me to our home, and Susie and I spent that night in anguish. We prayed, we asked everybody to pray. We sang, and we sat in silence. We threw up a lot. And that night was an awful night. And around 3 o'clock in the morning, my wife grabbed a devotional that was next to her bed. It was April 16th, about 3:13 exactly. And she read these words out loud as we sat there. She said, I'm calling you to a life of thankfulness. I want all your moments to be punctuated with thanksgiving. The basis for your gratitude is my sovereignty. I am the creator and controller of the universe. Heaven and earth are filled with my glorious presence. As we sat there, she looked at me and said, Rich, we need to be thankful in everything tomorrow, no matter what. We had a discussion where we had to recall the past of God's faithfulness in our lives. We had to look to the future and reside in our future hope that we served a God that loved Tucker more than we did, that we served a God that knew our best and had a plan for us no matter how hard it was going to be, and that somehow in the present we could reside with joy, resound with joy. Well, the next day we woke up and we went down to CHKD, and we were first met by one of our old youth group students who's at the medical school there right next door, and he had with him a bag of Nerf guns and remote-controlled robots, and he said, Rich, Susie, I'll make sure Tucker has the time of his life. You don't worry, just listen to the doctors. The first doctor walked in, and she said, I see in your file you're a pastor. My husband's a worship minister. Can we pray together? And we were thankful. We headed down for the MRI, and the doctor who was sedating Tucker looked at me and said, you look really familiar. And then he goes, you're one of my pastors. We just moved to Williamsburg, and we started going to the chapel. He said, come here. And he called over this woman named Beth, and he said, don't worry, Beth is going to stay by Tucker. She loves Jesus too. She's going to pray for Tucker the whole time that he's in that MRI. Don't you worry. And we were thankful. And at 5:30, when our doctor walked back into the room and said, don't worry, it's not cancer, we were thankful. But in that experience, we had to ask ourselves that difficult question, where does my joy come from? Can I find it by recalling the past? Does it reside in the future? Am I resounding in the present? Because our joy comes on that road to Jerusalem as we recenter our lives around him and remember that our joy is not about our circumstances, but about his sovereignty. Susie and I have a hard time now walking away from the hospital and knowing all the families we met that didn't get the same diagnosis, that don't come with the joy of the harvest yet. But we know that when we trust Jesus Christ, we will all eventually share in the joy of his harvest. Joy recalls the past. It resides in the future. And it resounds in the present because our God is sovereign. Tommy and Lynette are going to come sing this very psalm. They're going to sing part of Psalm 126. And will you ask yourselves with me, where does my joy come from?